Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. For our passage today, we will be looking at verses 11 to 18. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, but I want to read starting from verse 1 of chapter 3. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living and inerrant word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father of glory, our eternal God of truth and light, shine in our darkened hearts the truth and the beauty of your word by your Spirit, and uncover the hidden sins of our hearts. Grant to us the spirit of your glory in your word, that we might have understanding to see sin in its true colors, and that by your word we may see it to be utterly sinful. We confess that we are foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. We pray, therefore, that our hearts would burn within us while your word is read and explained. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we pray. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the miraculous healing of the lame man as an illustration of the miracle of the new birth. What marks a Christian is that we were once in darkness. We didn't know what was the side up in the universe. We were oblivious to God and salvation and the cross and the Word of God. The whole world of Christianity was ignorance to us. Then by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we get born again and our eyes are open. And knowledge starts to flood our minds about these amazing truths. Spiritual eyes are open. I once was blind, but now I see. We see God now as glorious. And that awakens affections that we never would have known before. The Apostle Peter was too in the same boat as us, spiritually darkened and once lived in ignorance. When the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter who replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this favorable commendation came from Jesus. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And as Peter saw the ignorance of the crowd by their reaction, which was full of amazement and perplexity, wondering how this lame man could now walk, Peter seized the opportunity to preach. Just as Pentecost event had been the great introduction to his first sermon, so the cripple's healing became the introduction for his second. The Spirit empowers and emboldens Peter to exalt Christ, but here we see that Peter is also opportunistic. Peter, he doesn't wait to be invited to speak. He takes the opportunity. But when Peter saw this, verse 12 tells us, he replied to the people. In other words, Peter was looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. The healing of the paralyzed beggar was a means of diagnosing a deeper need and the problem of the crowd for their spiritual and eternal health. And so Peter preaches to them. Peter's sermon in the portico of Solomon is in many ways similar to his sermon at Pentecost. We are not at all surprised by this because Peter's first sermon was the model sermon that every Christian preacher ought to follow. Structurally, both move from proclamation to a call for repentance. Both review the story of Jesus and cite scripture, and both stress on the nation's responsibility of the Messiah's death. However, in Peter's second sermon, different aspects are emphasized and new perspectives are introduced. Just as Peter's first sermon was focused on Christ, particularly in his resurrection and exaltation, the most remarkable feature of Peter's second sermon is its Christ-centeredness. Further teaching about the person of Jesus are advanced by Peter, describing him as God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, and the prophet like Moses. These titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in his sufferings and glory, his character and mission, his revelation and redemption. All this is comprised in the name of Jesus, and it helps explain its saving power. It is the name of Jesus, Peter says, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And though Christ is proclaimed in both sermons, the way Peter appeals to the heart is much more direct than the first. Peter employs here what you did and what God did method to bring about the appalling implications as far as the guilt is concerned of the Jews. You killed and murdered the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. You disowned and rejected Jesus, but God glorified his servant. The method was effective. It was effective in piercing the hearts and uncovering the guilt and the blood on their hands, and it was all meant to ask the crowd, how could they have done this? How could they have murdered the one whom God called the Prince of Life? How could they have missed the coming of the Messiah? Why are they so dense to misinterpret the Old Testament scriptures and fail to connect the mighty miracles of Jesus to the apostles? How could they not see? How could they not know and believe? The answer is given in verse 17 when Peter said, "You acted in ignorance." This is the finger of God placed squarely at the root of the human problem. Ignorance is the central problem of our world and the problem of men and women. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:17, he gives the perfect commentary to the root of human problem when in exhorting the Christians how they must walk, he puts it in the negative. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Paul is saying that because people are sinners, it has screwed up every faculty of humans, beginning with their ability to think. Fallen man lives in the futility, the emptiness of mind. The modern man, we know, prides himself on the ability to reason. We consider this the highest function of humanity and take great pride in the ability of man to search and uncover knowledge. We point with pride, especially here in the Silicon Valley, to the technological perfection of our modern developments. Men pride themselves in inventing gadgets and apps where everything is done for you. Man exalts his reason. But the writers of Scripture universally agree that though all of this may be very impressive, clever, and remarkable in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God, the reasoning of man is pointless, empty, vain. And it's futile because man, in and of themselves, does not possess the knowledge of how to live. The knowledge of what humanity is and ought to be. The knowledge of what lies beyond this life. This is the kind of knowledge that we need. But what makes human thinking so pointless, so without ultimate existence, is that they are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Ignorance is darkness. Paul's metaphors declares that men's thinking is shadowed with ignorance. Their thinking is pointless because it stems from ignorance. That is rather arresting, is it not? We think we know so much. And yes, we do. But in regards to ultimate significance, we know nothing. Imagine a man hearing a magnificent symphony of Beethoven and saying, man, I give more to hear Justin Bieber than 1,000 symphonies of Beethoven. We would say, why? Probably because he's a man that cannot appreciate the finer music like Beethoven. But you see, that's the way fallen man responds to spiritual things. You can always tell a man's spiritual responsiveness by how he responds to the Bible. If he finds the Bible foolish, stupid, and boring, well, that's not a comment on the Bible. It's a comment on his own condition. It's the ignorance that is in them. It's the absence of spiritual understanding. The unaccountable ignorance is seen in the glib talk about how gun control laws would solve all the issues of the recent shootings. The widespread acceptance of the idea that your feelings of gender, despite what biology tells us, is an expression of our personal freedom. Or that you are taking the right of choice away from women when you speak against abortion. How can man be so blind? It's this darkening, the ignorance that is in the fallen mind. And the more people sin, the more twisted their thinking becomes, to the point that God gives them over to a depraved mind. And so when Peter said, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, it wasn't meant to excuse them of their wrongdoing. It was to accuse them of their wrongdoing and to uncover their darkened conditions in order to lead them to repent and turn to Christ. I believe we as Christians can benefit from the first half of Peter's sermon by asking, what were they ignorant of? So that we would not fall back into our old pattern of thinking because we did not learn Christ in this way. What were they ignorant of? Our text gives us several reasons. I find six of them. Firstly, they were ignorant of God. Peter's questioning in verse 12 reveals this. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Peter wanted to direct their attention away from the apostles to the source of the miracle. And so Peter said, in effect, don't stare at us as though there were anything wonderful about us. Do not be surprised at what happened to this man, but ask, what does it all point to? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, this is God's doing. Peter begins with God. Peter's question reveals the ignorance of the Jews in the temple who have come to the temple to pray to God, but who evidently are not able to understand that it was God's power alone that could have caused the miracle to happen that cured this man of this crippling condition. In Acts 14, we are given an account of Paul in the place of called Lystra. Paul, too, also had healed a man, a lame man. And the people were so carried away by this, but they began to worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes. We read in Acts 14, 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul, like Peter, is pointing to God as the source of power. But you notice in our text, Peter specifically points to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do you think he said all that? Because Peter's God is a living God. He is a personal God. He is living. He is not an abstraction. God is entirely different than all of the false gods of the pagans. They made their gods out of wood and stone or silver and gold. They carved them in the image of man or beast and worshiped them, but there is nothing there. There is no life, no reality, no power. Those gods are all pointless and empty. But the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is the God who says, I am that I am. He is the living, the self-existent, personal God, the God of our fathers. Now, the closest parallel to Peter's designation of God is found in Exodus 3:15, where God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The description assured Moses and the Israelites of the identity of this God as their God, so that they will believe his promises and fulfill his commands. And Peter, in a sense, is saying, don't you know your God? Are you ignorant of who he is? Don't you see that the source of the miracle is first with reference to God's covenant faithfulness? Isn't this the problem of our world today? And the problem in today's churches, that we don't know God? You know, people who have never thought about God says things like this when something goes wrong. Why does a good God allow evil to happen in the world? If there is a God, why is there so much tragedy? Because there is so much evil, God must not exist. People who create a God out of their own imagination say things like this. Why did God choose to elect some and pass over the others? These questions are a stumbling block to them because they don't know the true and living God. If the world would only know God, the God that is revealed in the scriptures, the God who is pure and holy, but also loving and merciful, if they just knew that God is sovereign and how God works all things because of his infinite wisdom and goodness, what a difference that would make. But the world has listened to the lie of the devil and are being deceived to this day. The devil came to Adam and Eve. Has God said? If he is so good, why is he withholding something good from you? Don't you know that if you ate that fruit, you would become like gods and your eyes will be open? And every man and woman since that point has agreed with the devil rather than submitting to God. And the world's ignorance of the knowledge of God has slithered its way into the church. Earlier in the 20th century, there was a wise Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor in Chicago named A.W. Tozer. Perhaps you have heard of him or read his books. In one of his books on the attributes of God, he explained how he saw his situation in his day. He writes, quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. And then he says this, this low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Christians, are you having marital problems? You find yourselves constantly in conflict with church leaders and church members? Are you unhappy? Are you cynical, never grateful for what you have, always complaining about what you don't? Are not all our problems and struggles due to this one basic error, that you have departed from a right understanding of God? With our loss of the sense of majesty and holiness of God has come the inevitable loss of holy living, the loss of basic Christian living that honors God. Now, what closely follows the ignorance of God is, of course, secondly, ignorance of ourselves. When God is diminished, man is exalted. The problem of our world is that men not only are ignorant of God, they're also ignorant of themselves. They don't know the condition of this lame cripple is an illustration of the condition that of all mankind, totally depraved and totally unable to do anything good. They're ignorant of their most essential problem, that they are sinners under the just condemnation of God. And in their ignorant blindness, men think that they are all right. And therefore, there's no need for a God, no desperation for a Savior. Isn't this why the Jews crucified Jesus? Since they exalted themselves and were blinded that they were sick in need of a physician? The ignorance of man is especially evident in the way he or she thinks about themselves. Now, there's a great example of this that comes in the book of Daniel. If you go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. One day, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was on the roof of his palace looking over his splendid hanging gardens to the prosperous city beyond. He was impressed with his handiwork, and he said in verse 30 of chapter 4, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" It was a statement that everything he saw was of him, by him, and for his glory. And this is the exact opposite of what Paul declares in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to God are all things, to him be the glory forever." King Nebuchadnezzar, the epitome of man, says that everything revolves around man and is for man's glory. God would not tolerate this arrogance. So we judge Nebuchadnezzar terribly and swiftly. Look at verse 31 of Daniel 4. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." God judged Nebuchadnezzar with insanity. And as the consequence of his insanity, he was reduced to bestial behavior. When God caused Nebuchadnezzar to be reduced from the pinnacle of human pride and glory to the baseness of insanity, it was God's way of saying that this is what happens to all who suppress the truth about God and take the glory for themselves. This is the path that ends in a kind of moral insanity by which we declare what is good to be evil and what is evil to be good. This was Peter's indictment on his hearers. "You disown the holy and righteous one, and you ask for a murderer to be granted to you." That's moral insanity. When fallen man exalts themselves, there is not only moral insanity, there inevitably is bestial behavior. For God decreed that Nebuchadnezzar would be given to grass to eat like cattle, his body drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew with the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is the horrible picture in a dramatic way of what Paul is trying to say in Romans 1:26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions and to a depraved mind, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossipers, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." The lie that mankind has believed from the devil in the garden resulted not in man becoming like God, knowing good and evil, but becoming like and behaving like animals. If we do not see our condition for what it is, that we are sinners and stand in desperate need of a Savior, as Nebuchadnezzar did, then we will inevitably and increasingly behave and become more beast-like, which is exactly what is going on in our society. The psalmist in Psalm 49:20 is so right. "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish." The world thinks that it can do without God, and so they're ignorant of who they really are. And when men are ignorant of themselves, this leads to being ignorant of true values. What is true value in God's estimation is despised and rejected, and what is worthless and vain in the world is prized. This is clear if you turn back to Acts, when Peter first gives the title of servant to Jesus in his sermon. Peter uses language taken from the portrayal of the obedient and suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52:13 all the way to Isaiah 53. or portrayal that begins with these words. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The voice from heaven, which came from Jesus at his baptism, addressed the same language in Isaiah 42:1, where the servant of the Lord makes his first appearance. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, God says. Here, Peter declares that the God of our fathers has glorified his servant. There is God's value upon Jesus. But here's the ignorance of his hearers. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Now, one commentator notes that in the Septuagint, in Isaiah 52:13, it's the only passage in which servant and glorify are combined. This is the very passage that Peter is choosing to exalt Christ. You see, the one who is so uniquely exalted and acclaimed is the one who lived the life of an obedient servant. He is the one who consciously renounced all the externals of honor and glory, the things that man lived for themselves, and instead Jesus chose the lowliest of place. Jesus was born into a poor family. He was placed in a borrowed manger at his birth, never had a bank account, never had a home to his name. He said of himself, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At his trial before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when Jesus died, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. If there ever was a person who operated on the basis of values above and beyond in the world which he lived, it was Jesus Christ. Therefore, God highly exalted him, says Paul in Philippians 2, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus here radically rewrites the systems of values. The exalted life, the honored life, is the servant life. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. How opposite this is of what the world does. The fruit of the ignorance of man is idolatry. The creature is worshipped rather than the creator. The creature seeks to serve himself rather than to serve. He lives for the temporal instead of the eternal. So men and women continue this day to be ignorant of true value, storing up for themselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But there is much more they were ignorant of. Since they were ignorant of true values, due to their ignorance of knowing themselves and their purpose in this world, which ultimately stemmed from their ignorance of God, they were ignorant, fourthly, of the final judgment. Could there be anything in the world is more ignorant of than this? The popular slogan that this world has adopted is, you only go around once, or you only live once. Those are the kind of slogans that dominate our culture and express an outlook that has become increasingly harmful. If now is the only time that matters, why worry about God? Why worry about righteousness or sin or judgment or salvation if there is no beyond now and the now is all that matters? If there is no belief that where we are headed after we die, why not get all you can in this life here and now? Young men and young women, the youth of our church, if life simply ends when we die on this earth and there's no eternity to face, why not party like the world? Why not quench every lust and passions of your heart? Why not live like everyone else does today? You see, listen, you need to know when you die, you will face the holy and righteous God. You will be responsible to God for all of your actions. God sees everything you do, and he will judge you. According to the Bible, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is a God in heaven who rules the world. There is life to come after this life. And one day the dead will be raised, and every person who has lived will stand before God in judgment. And when that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone has ever did or said or thought has eternal significance. Every one of us will have to give an account before God, whether good or bad. But people are ignorant of this. They are ignorant that they will be a final judgment to face. They're only living for today, and so they say, let us drink and eat and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Peter made it clear to his hearers that they put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. The resurrection of Christ is an indisputable fact, a fact which Peter says we are all witnesses. And the fact that Christ Jesus was raised, it speaks of his vindication as the rightful judge who will return. The Bible says in Acts 17:31 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. Everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of the holy and righteous one who was raised from the dead. The reason for the world living as they do, as if God doesn't exist, it's the result of sheer ignorance. Ignorance of their souls and their ultimate destiny, and that once they die, they will stand before God. And if men and women die without Christ today, they will face the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. If the world just realized this, they would not go on living as they do. And instead of crucifying the Prince of Life, they would desperately ask Jesus to save their souls. Their ignorance of the final judgment leads further, fifthly, to the ignorance of the way to salvation. There was no indication here in our text that the Jews needed a Savior. There is no realization of their guilt and how they can stand righteous before a holy God. There is no realization of their utter hopelessness and uselessness in their works, but only this proud, self-righteous attitude that blinds them. The Jews, like their rulers, they kept the externals of the law and have neglected the weightier matters such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They prided themselves in keeping the Sabbath while in vain they worshiped God. The ignorance of man today is that mankind thinks the best of himself, that he is a good person, only deserving of heaven. The Apostle Paul shows the ignorance of this in his own life. If you go to Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says that although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is saying that before he met Christ, he had something like a balance sheet in his life, a ledger showing assets and liabilities. He thought that being saved meant having more in the column of assets than in the column of liabilities. And because he felt that he had a considerable amount of assets, he felt confident to stand before God. There were some assets he inherited. Born into a Jewish family, a true Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of his life, from the tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Jew. Then he was confident in the assets he earned himself. A Pharisee, the strictest and most faithful of the Jewish religious orders. And as far as the law was concerned, Paul considers himself blameless since he kept the externals of the law. But it was all ignorance. Because when the day came, when God revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul in heavenly glory. That is when Paul says, but whatever were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He discovered that his own righteousness, his good works, were not assets at all. They were actually liabilities. Since trusting in his own assets, he had been kept from trusting in Jesus Christ, where true righteousness could be found. This is what Peter was getting at in verse 16. This lame man was just as guilty as anyone else in the crowd who clamored for Jesus' death. Yet he stands in perfect health, restored and made whole by God's power. And Peter says, the ground of his acceptance before God, the only thing that made God perform this miracle in his life, was nothing of merit in himself, simply on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. That is what made this man whole. Not his good works, not something in himself, but faith alone in Christ alone. This is why he now stands in perfect health before you. It was by casting himself utterly upon the mercy of God to save his soul. How sad that the world continues to be ignorant of the way to salvation, because they have yet to make the discovery of their guilt before a holy God, and that they have no assets before God that can make man righteous. If the world only knew how hopeless and blind and lost they were, they would at once say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Now, everything we've been saying regarding the ignorance of the world leads to the tragedy of all tragedies. They were ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand who Jesus was in reality. They did not understand that he was God's messianic servant, that honorable title of Isaiah 53 bestowed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand that he is the holy and righteous one. And because he is the holy one in whom David speaks of in Psalm 16, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. They furthermore did not understand that he was the prince and the author of life. This is the tragedy of all tragedies, the ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know him, for as Paul says, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In a similar vein, our Lord Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. Remember saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Consider the graciousness of this prayer by our Lord. He prayed for his cruelest enemies. It was not a prayer for enemies who had done evil to him years before, but for those who were there at Calvary murdering him. It was a prayer for the very Jews that Peter was preaching to. They certainly never asked Jesus to pray for them. It was the last thought in their mind, saying, "Pray for us, our dying king." When they heard the prayer from Jesus, they scoffed at it. Yet our Lord and Savior prayed for those who did not deserve this merciful prayer, but who rather deserved a curse. And our Lord Jesus prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even so in heaven, there stands today our great high priest, who pleads for guilty men, those that do not deserve his prayers. Yet how the world is ignorant of this blessed Savior. I believe many were forgiven from that prayer from Jesus on the cross, right here in the book of Acts. Do you remember in chapter 2, Peter stood up with the 11, charged the people that with the wicked hands that they had crucified and slain the Savior, and we read that 3,000 souls were cut to the heart and at once believed him, were baptized in his name, and received the forgiveness of sins? That was an answer to Jesus' prayer. And so in chapter 3, Peter accused him of the ignorance in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 4, we read that many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. But beloved, isn't it inconceivable that the Son of God stood before them in the flesh, where all of his miracles and all of the authority and teaching were signs that he was the Messiah? And there Jesus went to the cross, overflowing with love, and even had their names in his heart as he prayed for them for forgiveness. Yet they missed him. They missed all of it. The wonder of the cross, the Lord of glory, all because of ignorance. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. If they had understood who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And listen to what Peter says in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They had no idea what they were doing and mocking him, clamoring for his death, that it was all part of God's sovereign plan before the foundation of the world. They were ignorant of the fact that Jesus' death was the central event in God's plan of redemption. The strong contrast that are laid out by Peter, the contrast between Pilate's decision to release Jesus and the Jews' persistent rejection of the Holy and Righteous One, together with the exchange for Barabbas the murderer, it not only emphasizes the ignorance and blindness of the Jews' sins, but also reveals their ignorance in the purpose of which Jesus died for according to God's plan of salvation. This innocent and holy righteous one had not died for sins of his own, but for the sins of others. What else can make sense of this gross injustice upon Jesus other than the fact that according to God's plan, Jesus died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others? Yet they were ignorant of what was happening. While they were shouting and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," God in his love was pouring down his wrath upon his only begotten Son to make a glorious way of salvation. If the world only knew Jesus in all his splendor and glory and all of his wondrous atoning work on the cross, they would not reject him as they do today. Now, this ignorance does not leave any of us without excuse or responsibility. When the police pulls you over for speeding and you say, "Officer, I didn't realize I was going 80 on a 25 mile per hour zone," what do you think he will say? Ignorance is no excuse. Neither it is with sin. It is ignorance, but it is an inexcusable ignorance, which is why the very next thing that Peter commands them to do is to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Their sin of ignorance, of not recognizing Jesus as Messiah and of murdering him, can be forgiven if they respond. So it may be with you today. Oh, that God would take away the terrible blindness and ignorance of men's minds. Has he taken away the ignorance of your minds, my friends? Do you know the risen Christ today as your Savior and Lord? If you do not yet know him, will you not bow before him at this hour and say, "My Lord and my God"? Let's pray together. Our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know our folly, and you know all the wrongs that we have done. They're not hidden from you. We have been senseless and ignorant, even like beasts before you. We confess, even after being enlightened of the truth, we have fallen back to the futility of our minds, patterning ourselves in the thinking and living of this world. If we had truly known and pursued with all of our hearts in knowing the glory of your Son, we would not have spurned and rejected Christ, exchanging his glory for a cheap imitation of the real. How many thousands of hidden evils must lie in our hearts because of our ignorance? And so we desperately pray like David, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Cleanse us, O Lord, of our secret sins. Forgive us, Lord, for we do not know what we do. O wretched man that we are, but we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, for setting us free from this body of death, from the ignorance and the darkness of our hearts. Transform us, O Lord, by the renewing of the spirit of our minds, we pray, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In the name of Jesus, the exalted servant of the Lord, we pray. Amen."